I ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Would you stand with me? We're going to be going through this first chapter together. I don't necessarily want to read the entire chapter now as we're standing, but I do want to read the first seven verses of 1 Samuel as we stand together, standing in honor of God's word, of course. Just follow along as I read from the New King James Version of the Word of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Sophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Sounds like she had a lot of kids, all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts through this passage, through this chapter today, as we begin this book of 1 Samuel. Pour your Spirit out. Might he give us understanding. Lord, might he reveal to us those things that you would have us to see, to know, to understand. And Lord, we simply cannot understand without his help, without him revealing things, your truth to us. So, God, we just need him. Pour him out upon us. And God, I pray that every person here tonight, Lord, is going to leave this place blessed and more encouraged in his or her walk with you. And we love you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So as we begin here in 1 Samuel, we see that this book follows the book of Ruth. We have we have Joshua, then we have the book of Judges, then we have the book of Ruth, then of course we have 1 and 2 Samuel. I had considered going through the book of Judges. Because, you know, we had been in the book of Joshua not that long ago. But I'd like to just go straight to 1 Samuel and not look at that particular portion of Scripture here at this time. But 1 Samuel is a book, 1 and 2 Samuel, I should say, are two books that used to be one. In the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, they are one book. They were divided into two when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and so they were divided into two. And the same with Kings. There was one book of Kings, and then when the Greek language came, they divided it into two separate books, 1 and 2 Kings as well. Now, we don't really know who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, although we do believe that Samuel wrote a good portion of it. Obviously, he didn't read the entire two books because in 1 Samuel chapter 25 is a recording of his death. So, obviously, he didn't write anything after that. But others have obviously contributed to the writing of this, and we just simply don't know who they may be. And by the way, these books are called 1 and 2 Samuel, not because he wrote them. He wrote a major portion of it, probably, but not the entire thing. but because he is a central figure in these books, particularly in 1 Samuel. I mean, we see in the first chapter the story of his birth. In the 25th chapter, we see his death, and he is the principal figure throughout those first 25 chapters. And so that's something that is an important thing to remember. Now, of course, this is placed after Judges. It's Judges and then Ruth, of course. Ruth is a story that took place during the time of the Judges. Samuel is placed right in that time frame. So this is a continuation of the story of God's redemptive work among his people. Now, the book of Judges is one in which we see the people of Israel struggling a great deal. We see in that book seven different cycles of the people of Israel in prosperity, and then they grow lax and complacent in regard to their faith, and they allow for the worship of other gods to begin to take place, and that begins to happen. And as that happens to them, as they do that, then the Lord brings judgment, or we might want to say that it is discipline, and they are brought into some kind of a bondage, and then they cry out because of the bondage. God hears their cries and brings a judge to deliver them. And then once that takes place, then they're just really excited about the Lord again. They're worshiping him, and then it starts all over. They grow lax and start worshiping other gods. Seven different cycles of that. And the very last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, reads this way: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's interesting that it's worded that way, because that's the heart of the people. No king, so we have no leader. God always wanted to be their king. And we're going to see in 1 Samuel the story of the first king that does come, and Samuel's part in that and his interaction with the Lord about the whole thing, you know. And when the people cry out for a king because they want to be like the other nations, that's the whole point. This is a theocracy. God is their king, but they want a man king like the other nations. And God speaks to Samuel about it, tells him, you know, don't get too upset about this, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. You know, and so that's just a part of what we see from Judges and a carryover into what we see in 1 Samuel. Samuel was a judge. We see in 1 Samuel 7:15, it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." In fact, in that chapter, there's a series of verses that speak about how he acted as judge. So he was a judge as well as a priest. We do see in the first verse there's a little bit of his history in terms of his bloodline, but it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that we see that he is a Levite from the tribe of Levi, and that Aaron is one of his ancestors, and so he was a part of the Aaronic family. So he was a priest. He was a judge, a priest, and a prophet, and God used him mightily in those particular roles. So, again, judges. You know, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And we live in a culture very much like that, don't we? Everyone's kind of doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, we do have laws, and we generally see them enforced. Sometimes we don't. But in the book of Judges, there was no king. That gives a sense that there was no governing authority at all. And, you know, our culture has been moving in the direction that that's where people want to be. And thankfully, we're moving toward the place of restoring the enforcement of laws. But the point is that that's just the way we are as people. In our own sinful flesh, we don't want to have authority over us. We don't want that. We don't want to submit to authority. And too many in our world just simply don't want to submit to God as authority either. And so that's a real problem. But because it was the way that it was, and God does his work, I mentioned just a part of the story of God's redemptive work for Israel, in Israel. You know, he sends Samuel to the rescue, to right the ship, so to speak. You know, and when I think about that, I think about this hero coming. Do you guys remember Mighty Mouse? What did he sing? Here I come to save the day, right? You know, that means that Mighty Mouse is on his way. You know, whenever we see a hero emerging, in my mind, that's kind of what I see. I see Mighty Mouse, and I hear those words. But, you know, it's not like men come. It's like there aren't mighty men like a Mighty Mouse to save the day. But there are men sent by God. They don't just come on their own because they're superheroes. Men who are sent by God, filled with his Spirit, enabled by him to do the work that is consistent with God bringing the deliverance that is needed, our deliverance from sin in particular, and our deliverance from a world that is so wicked and evil. Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, we see these words. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, he's called an Ephraimite here, and I had just mentioned that 1 Chronicles 6 tells us that he's a Levi. He's a Levite, not an Ephraimite, but he lived in the mountains of Ephraim, and he lived in one of the Levitical cities in that boundary of Ephraim, and so that's why he's called an Ephraimite. But he is a Levite. He was a priest, as I said, a judge, priest, as well as prophet. In verse 2, we see that he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. Now, what's the deal with two wives, right? Common thing in the Old Testament. It was a common thing in ancient days for polygamy to be practiced. It is practiced in some parts of the world today, of course. Illegal in our country, illegal in most countries in the West, Eastern countries, not so much. But it is something that we see in the Scriptures as a part of the culture. Was it supposed to be that way? No. We see men adapting to the culture, even godly men, adapting to the culture when the Lord's purpose always for one man and one woman to be married. We see in Genesis 1:27 these words in terms of creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we see these words, the story of the creation of Eve. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because when I saw her, I said, 'Whoa, man.'" No, that's not what it says, is it? Doesn't really work out well with the Hebrew either. "But she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so this was God's design. He never approved of polygamy. And it's interesting, when we see the stories of the patriarchs, those who had more than one wife, and this is one situation right here with Samuel's father, married to two women. We see that with Abraham. We see it with Jacob. In each situation where we see details of what's going on within the family, there are a lot of problems. A lot of problems. Now, we see that Peninnah and Hannah are called rivals in this passage. That's exactly what they were. We know about sibling rivalry, right? Well, this was the wives of the same man, what rivalry, I guess. I don't know how you would say that. But it was a rivalry between women as they are married to the same man. And you can imagine how this progressed, and we'll just talk about that in just a few moments. Verses 3 to 5. We see here described Elkanah's worship. Again, reading those three verses. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. That's mentioned because later on we do see that all three of them are revealed to be bad guys, not faithful in their ministry as priests. And we'll see how that takes place. But as a part of all this, even though there are men who are serving as priests in Shiloh at the tabernacle, overseeing the worship, overseeing the sacrifices and all that's a part of that, still, Elkanah was faithful to go. You know, that's something that we see in terms of his own character. In verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, Shiloh was the place of worship at that particular time. We do see in Joshua 18:1 these words, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So at that time, Shiloh was the place of worship. The tabernacle that Moses had constructed was there, and that's where the sacrifices were to be done. Nowhere else, only at the tabernacle. And so we see Elkanah's faithfulness to obey God through these sacrificial offerings that he makes on a regular basis. According to the Mosaic law, each man was to go to the tabernacle to worship, make his sacrifices and so forth, at least once per year at one of the three major feasts. Here in this passage, we see how Elkanah loved Hannah. Doesn't say that he loved Peninnah. Peninnah was fruitful as a woman in the sense of bearing children. She bore children to Elkanah, and Elkanah was faithful in his worship and so forth, providing sacrifices for them, portions for them, and Hannah would receive a double portion because he loved her. Doesn't say because he felt sorry for her, because he loved her. That's what he did. And we see there these words attached to that, even though, or although, the Lord had closed her womb. I find it interesting, don't you, that that's the way this is described? You know, doesn't say that she was barren. Doesn't say she couldn't have kids. Doesn't say that she had some kind of female problem that kept her from having kids. It says that the Lord had closed her womb. And you know, it could be that there was an issue like what I just described. One of those things could have been it. But the Hebrews, the Jews, looked at it as God at work. And so any woman who was barren, they say, well, the Lord doesn't want you to have kids for some reason. And that's how we should look at things. We can identify reasons that things happen. But we must remember God's sovereignty. And it is always of Him under His oversight. Always under His oversight. And so, the Lord had closed her womb. And note that Hannah did not need to bear children to Elkanah for Elkanah to love her. It was one of the most important things for any woman in that day to be able to give to her husband children, boys in particular, to pass on the name, to pass on, you know, the tradition and all of that. And one of the things I think that we should see here is that surely Peninnah saw this. She saw that her husband loved his other wife more than he loved her. A favorite. Now, we know within sibling rivalries, that's one reason that develops. Because if parents are not careful and show favoritism toward one child, then, you know, I mean, we think of Jacob with his sons and Joseph, right? I mean, that's exactly what was going on there. There was a great jealousy and rivalry because Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Well, Hannah was Elkanah's favorite wife. It's kind of weird to say that, right? Favorite wife. But she was. And so the rivalry was there. So in verses 6 and 7, we see that word rival there. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now the way this is worded, it would appear that Hannah and Peninnah didn't spend a whole lot of time together in the normal course of life at home. Elkanah was a wealthy man, and I'm sure there were different households that they had, and it could very well be that Peninnah had a home to raise her children in, and maybe Hannah lived with Elkanah. I don't know. We're not told that. I mean, that's just kind of, you know, surmising some things, and we can't hold to that, but possibly. But there were ways in which he showed his love for her. But they didn't spend a whole lot of time together, but on the trip, on the way to Shiloh, they had to be together. And Peninnah just gave Hannah a terrible time. Just to make her, to deliberately make her miserable. Just imagine the things that were said. Oh, you think God loves you? No, He loves me. He's given me these kids. You don't have any kids. He's closed your womb. What's wrong with you? What have you done? You know, I mean, whatever. Different things that she might say to her to discourage her. And as I said, for a woman at that time, it was very, very important for her to be able to give children, and in particular sons, to her husband. Hannah could not do that. And so she provoked her as she went up to the house of the Lord, and so she wept and did not eat. I mean, she got depressed. It's basically what this means. She just got depressed. You know, she was crying. She didn't want to eat. She had to go. And by the way, this was happening every year that they would go. So what do you think Hannah was probably thinking as time went on during the year and the sacrificial time was coming, that they were going to be going to Shiloh? She was dreading that, right? And she was dreading the fact that she was going to be made miserable by her rival over this issue of her barrenness, that the Lord had closed her womb, which caused her not to look forward to going to the house of the Lord, when that should be a time of joy, because at that point we're going to worship God. But she couldn't enjoy that time. She couldn't even enjoy the double portions that her husband was giving her because of the misery that was caused to her by her rival, Peninnah. And of course, Elkanah saw all this going on, and in verse 8, he asked Hannah, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" We don't see a response from Hannah. But based on the lack of response, I'm thinking it was something like, "Well, no, not really." You know? Because if his love for her were sufficient, she wouldn't be doing that. You know, she wanted to bear children to him. I'm sure she was very happy to be loved that way. But she could not do for this man the thing that he desired most, in the sense of having sons. Now, the other wife was doing that. She wasn't. He loved her anyway. But culturally, a very, very important thing. So she was just bummed, sad, and grieved. Look at the questions. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? I mean, you got me. That wasn't enough. It was not enough for Hannah. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Well, those are very descriptive words, aren't they? And I think it is great to see Hannah's response, in the sense that even as on a yearly basis they go up to Shiloh, they go up to the tabernacle, go through this, she gets just put into misery by the torment brought to her by Peninnah. And here, it's like it got to a place where she just couldn't handle it anymore. And where does she go? She goes to the tabernacle. She goes to the place of worship. Eli the priest is sitting there by the doorpost, but she went to the tabernacle to seek the Lord. And she prayed. And we just sang a song. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered, right? That's why we trust him. We seek the Lord, he hears, he answers. Now, one thing we need to realize, and we all do, we need to remember that the Lord will answer every single prayer that we pray. However, he doesn't necessarily answer the way that we want him to. I've had situations where I asked the Lord to do a certain thing because I thought that's what was needed for the situation. In other words, I'm basically giving him counsel. Lord, do this. You know, and it's like, well, what if that's not something that would be good for him to do? What if there's something better for him to do that I don't even know about? And that's the whole point. I don't know. So I've learned just to simply pray, Lord, just do what you want to do. You know, the detail of what he's going to do, I don't know. And I can have an idea of what needs to be done that might be the best thing for me, my family, the church, whatever. But I don't have God's wisdom. I don't have his understanding. I don't have his knowledge. So why do I think I know what needs to happen? Right? You guys find yourself in that place? Lord, do this, please. You know, I've never heard the Lord tell me, no, I'm not going to do that because that's not my plan. I've never heard him say that, but not in my mind, but I've read it in the scriptures that he has a plan that could be better than mine, and the scriptures say that his ways and his thoughts are higher than mine. So I don't understand how he works. I don't understand what he's thinking. And as so many times we see in the scriptures, and I think about the Lord with Job in particular, you know, about giving counsel. Surely you know, so tell me, you know. I mean, you know what's going on. Tell me what we ought to do here. You know, what kind of a thing, right? And it's like, no, no, I stay away from that. But he does answer. We seek the Lord, he hears, and he answers. Now, as Hannah is praying, she is asking for the Lord to give her that which would bring her satisfaction in her greatest need. As a woman, as a Jewish woman married to a man, and she's not given him a child yet. So she asks him for a child. Please give me a child. There's nothing wrong with asking that. Now, will he do it? Maybe, maybe not. But of course, we do see that that is indeed what is going to happen here. She goes to the tabernacle, she prays, and as we see that 10th verse, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. You guys ever been in that spot? Bitterness of soul, weeping in anguish. I certainly have been there more than once. You know, it provokes us to think of those times when we are in that kind of a situation. Yeah, but such descriptive terms, bitterness of soul and anguish. Weeping in anguish. She went to the house of the Lord to pray with her own heart, her own soul in that state. And I think that is such a great example for us. Obviously, we all need the Lord, but there are times when we are hurting so much that we just don't want to be around people. And so we avoid church as one of those things. And guys, we've got to be very, very careful about that. You know, not only do we need the Lord, but we need his people also, because he works through his people in our lives. Have you guys noticed that? Have you guys been ministered to by other people ever? When does that happen? At church a lot of times, but it is through the relationships that are developed at church, right? And there are times that we are tempted to stay away from the house of worship, stay away from worshiping God with our brothers and sisters because we're just so bummed about something. I don't feel like going to church. And I'm telling you, if we ever feel like we're not going to church, we need to be there more than ever. Isn't that true? You know, and that's just what we need to be able to do that. And that's what Hannah did. She went to this place of worship. Now, as I said, we need each other. Paul wrote in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So when I'm bummed, you are commanded by God to weep with me. And when things are going great, you're commanded by God to rejoice with me. We do that with each other. That's body life ministry, you know. And I've experienced that. And just to be a member of the body of Christ is such an incredible blessing, an incredible blessing. You know, and I learned that more than anything when my bride was sick and when she went home to be with the Lord, and just the support from you guys and other parts of the church, my own family, other pastor friends, and so forth. I mean, you know, I didn't need a support group. I already had one. I didn't need to go find a support group to be a part of. This is our support group, right? This is our support group. And so, let's make sure that we're here. Well, she went to the tabernacle. She's praying, bitterness of soul, praying in anguish, weeping. And then verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. No, she calls him Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts basically connotes the idea that God is in charge of all of the angelic powers, in charge of his own armies. So she's asking this God of power to do something for her. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, she asked specifically for a baby boy, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She promised to give her child to the Lord for his service. And she basically said that I will see to it that he is a Nazarite from birth. Similar to what we saw with Samson in the book of Judges, he was a Nazarite from birth. Well, what is a Nazarite? Well, it's a specific vow of being set apart, setting yourself apart to do the Lord's work. The Nazarite vow basically included, one, abstinence from any product from a grapevine, signifying distance from all fleshly pleasures. Secondly, taking no part in any mourning for the dead, nor to come near a dead body, because the dead show the corruption and the fruit of sin. Also, this showed that the Nazarite had greater concerns than the ordinary joys and sorrows of life. Thirdly, it meant never cutting the hair because it was a public, visible sign to others of that vow. And typically, the vow of a Nazarite was taken for a set period of time, normally a kind of a short, maybe a 2 week, maybe a month, maybe a couple months period of time. But Samuel and Samson, as I mentioned, were unique because of they were Nazarites from birth. But how does that apply to us? Why would we take interest in a Jewish Nazarite vow like that? Well, what about our own personal consecration to the Lord? Setting ourselves aside for him, to be used by him. Giving a vow to him. Lord, just simply use me, whatever it takes. Do with me what you want. Use me. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is a familiar passage, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, one of the things that, in terms of Paul writing this at this place in the book of Romans, Romans 12, 1, it is right after the first 11 chapters, obviously, in which all of the doctrine was given. So basically he's saying, I beseech you, therefore, because of all that I just wrote, I beseech you, by his mercies, to present yourself to God. Based on who he is and what he's done, it just makes sense. In fact, it is called a reasonable service. It's reasonable for us to give our all for Jesus because he gave his all for us, didn't he? It's a reasonable thing. And so we see that. So that's something that applies to this area of this chapter here with Samuel and the Nazarite vow. Now verses 12 to 18, a little larger section here. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Eli wasn't a spiritual man, and he didn't have spiritual insights. And it seemed like the thought that this woman might have come to pray seemed like it didn't occur to him, just what he saw. You know, he was living according to his senses, you know, living not by faith but by sight, right? And then Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Poured out my soul before the Lord. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now the Lord used Eli to speak a word to her. Right there in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." He basically, as the servant of the Lord, spoke to her for the Lord, promising her she would receive that which she prayed for. She didn't tell him what she was praying for. She said that, you know, I'm sorrowful in spirit. I'm just pouring my soul to the Lord. And so he said, "The Lord, answer your prayer." And so as she's praying in this way, again, just the idea of praying with that kind of sorrow, you know, it causes me to think about, maybe you guys too, it causes me to think about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see in Luke 22:44 these words. And Luke writes, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, we don't see that taking place with Hannah. We do with the Lord. He's praying so intensely that the capillaries close to his skin were beginning to break and mixing with the sweat and dropping to the ground. And physiologically, that is something that does happen. But the intensity was so great. But as he received blessing, she received blessing from Eli. And now, as she receives this blessing, she was sorrowful of spirit. She was really hurting in her heart and her soul. She goes to pray. She receives this word from the Lord, this promise. And then she departs from the tabernacle, totally different. No more sadness on her face. She had a heart of worship. And guys, isn't it true that when we are troubled in heart, like Hannah was, that there's really only one place for us to go? As Christians, as the children of God, go to him. Go to Jesus. Only one place to go. Go to Jesus. Pour out our souls to him when we are heavy of heart. When we're experiencing things like we are in our culture right now and within our church and the things that are happening, pray. Let's pour out our hearts to the Lord that as we do so. Now, we don't have to do that for him to know what we're going through. He knows, but he wants us to express it to him. And he wants to bring a recollection of promises. Because we can be going through some difficult times and even for a short period of time forget the goodness of God. And we need to regularly be in the Word. We need to be regularly in worship so that we're reminded of who He is, so that we can be encouraged in our faith, in our walk with Him. Because sometimes if we just simply forget that, then the sorrow of heart remains. And if we're not going to worship, worship brings such healing in our souls, guys, doesn't it? To worship Him. Because worship causes me to do one thing in particular. I mean, a number of things, but one thing that I do when I'm worshiping, I'm acknowledging that there's something more important than me. Right? And I'm acknowledging that He's the one that can meet my needs. That's why I pray, because He's the one that can meet my needs. I can't meet my own need. No person can meet our needs. But worshiping Him when our hearts are desperate, when we are hurting, worshiping Him out of hearts of thankfulness, with a heart of faith. That's how the woman in Luke chapter 7 worshiped the Lord Jesus. In that passage, verse 37 and 38, this woman who was crying at the feet of Jesus and wiping His feet with her hair and kissing His feet. You know that passage. I just want to bring that up to you just as a reminder. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed His feet and anointed Him with the fragrant oil. She came with a heart of worshipful faith and thankfulness. And of course, she was derided by the Pharisees sitting there, and they were saying, if Jesus had any wisdom, had any knowledge, he'd know who this is, who's doing this. And the Lord told him a thing or two. Well, let's look at verses 19 to 28, and we'll close. So Hannah had left with a heart of worship. And we see there in verse 19, then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Not before they worshiped. And now Hannah has the heart to worship, having spent that time in the tabernacle. Then we see they returned to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. She sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. Samuel was the answer to that prayer. And the name Samuel means heard by God. Heard by God. Isn't that a cool thing? Heard by God. Every time Samuel heard his name, he's reminded that he's an answer to his mama's prayers. What an encouraging thing that is. I mean, I wonder what happened those times that he did something wrong and she had to correct him. Now listen, Samuel. And he smiles because he knows he's the answer to her prayers. And he's probably thinking, oh, she's not going to be too hard on me. She's so thankful for me. But anyway, that name, that's just a beautiful, beautiful name. Verse 21 and 22, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord yearly, the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So Elkanah continued his worship of the Lord in that way. But Hannah, verse 22, didn't go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I'll take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She said she would give him to the Lord. That's what she plans to do. And then Elkanah said, well, that's cool. But notice what he says to her. Verse 23. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." What great advice. Only let the Lord establish his word. Do this in such a way that you're making room for God to establish his word that he made, the promise that he made. Let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Then verse 24 to 28. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed." Now Eli is just learning that this was her prayer. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. All the proper sacrifices were made. In fact, there was an extra sacrifice that would appear to be specifically for the purpose of the cleansing and consecration of Samuel himself as a servant of the Lord. And we see them leaving Samuel there. Verse 28, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." Now this doesn't mean that Samuel belonged to her and she's just giving the Lord, you know, to borrow for a while, and then he's going to give him back to Hannah. That's not what that means. It means that he is giving her him. She's giving him to the Lord. She's dedicating him to the Lord. And this is the passage from which we get child dedication. You know, child dedication takes place. When that takes place, it is really an act of the parents saying, "We are going to live our lives in such a way in this household, raise this child in such a way that he or she is going to be prepared to serve God the rest of his or her life once they leave our house." That's basically what we're saying when we dedicate a child to the Lord. It's more for the parents than for the child. But I think it's important for a child to know that he or she has been dedicated in that way, and that is the purpose for which his parents are doing the things in his life that they're doing. All a part of raising him or her in the Lord in preparation for service to the Lord. That's what a baby dedication or a child dedication really should be all about. And so when we do that, I do counsel the parents in that way, because that is what the purpose is. And so Samuel dedicated to the Lord. And then we see the very last line, "So they worshiped the Lord there." A time of worship. So in this chapter, we see several years pass by, because when Samuel was weaned, in the culture, normally was the baby was 2 or 3 years old when the weaning would take place. And we don't know how much time elapsed before she actually got pregnant. We don't know, because the passage says, and it happened after the passing of time. You know, I mean, it wasn't like the following week. It could have been a number of months, could have been a couple of years. We don't really know. But we do know that at least 3 years went by, maybe 4, and possibly more, from the time that Hannah was in that tabernacle pouring out her soul to the Lord, and then she brought this child that the Lord had given her as an answer to her prayer to dedicate him to the Lord, and leave there in the tabernacle to be raised by Eli and trained for the priesthood. the ministry of the priesthood. Now, that would be a hard thing to do. What do you think, mamas? I mean, it's like, you wouldn't bring your kids here to the church to be to left, and you just go and you're away for months at a time and come back once a year. Now, Hannah would see her son once a year. You know, and by the way, as your pastor, I don't want you doing that anyway. But you see the point. I mean, just the sacrifice that she was making herself as a mama to be able to present this child not only to Elkanah, but especially to the Lord, that he will be raised for the purpose of serving him as a priest. That's just an amazing, amazing thing. So a lot of things going on in Samuel's young life already. I mean, imagine the prayers that she heard, or that he heard her mama praying for him. The songs that she sang to him, the way that he would read, she would read the scripture to him, if she had any available to read. It's not like it is in our day. We all have Bibles, multiple Bibles in our house. It wasn't that way then. But you get the point. You get the point. And she gave him to the Lord, leaving him there at the tabernacle. Now we see in that an example, not only an example as parents, but also in terms of Samuel himself being dedicated to the Lord. We can do that on a personal level. Consecrate ourselves, dedicate ourselves in our own hearts that we will serve the Lord. Have you guys done that? I pray so. And Father, we pray now that you would have your way in our hearts. Lord, so much in this chapter. We thank you for the things that you teach us through these words, Lord, from Hannah and her crying out to you and you answering her prayer and dedicating her son to you and Samuel being left in the tabernacle to be raised by Eli. God, help us. May we dedicate in our own hearts. May we set ourselves aside. Even as we read from Romans 12, to lay our bodies down on that altar as a sacrifice, that you would use us as a living sacrifice, Lord. Lord, that we would commit in our hearts that we would not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed in our hearts through the renewal of the mind, which means your word is getting in our hearts and changing us internally. There's an internal transformation taking place as you make us more like Jesus. And then we'll be able to serve you in a very real, powerful way. I pray for every heart in this room right now, Lord. Might we renew that consecration of our own hearts to be used by you, even in ways that we've not been used before. God, bring us to that, Lord, we pray. We give ourselves to you now, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.